back in the early 2000s, my brother, he moved to Orlando so that he could be a motorcycle mechanic. And he'd been walking with the Lord for a couple of years. I got saved in 95. He got saved a few years after me. But he had been walking with the Lord, growing in his walk. And so when he moved out there, he wanted to find a good church to plug in and connect to. And he did. And after attending a men's conference, he was convicted in his heart just about areas of pride in his own life. And so the following Sunday after service, he went to approach his pastor, and he asked him if he would pray that God would humble him. Say, hey, can you pray that God would humble me? And thankfully, his pastor gave him some really sound advice. He understood what my brother was asking. And he was delighted that God was working in his life, but he said, hey, if you're convicted in your life for pride and that you need humility to grow and increase in your life, then why don't you just start humbling yourself before the Lord now? Because that's what Scripture commands us to do in light of His greatness. And anytime the Bible mentions, this is what he told him, it's far better to humble yourself, because anytime the Bible mentions God having to humble someone, and it's not a good situation. You know, you want to humble yourself before the Lord and not have the Lord have to humble you. It always comes with a fearful, trembling reality when God has to humble us in a powerful way before Him. And let me just share with you a few examples, positive commands for people to humble themselves, and then good following after that. Humble yourself before the Lord, and then God promising grace and mercy and goodness to follow. In 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, it says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Proverbs 6, verse 3. So do this, my son, and deliver yourself, for you have come into the hand of your friend. Go and humble yourself and plead with your friend. You got yourself in a bad situation. You need to get out of it. What do you need to do? Well, don't double down your pride. You humble yourself. You go to him. And Pharaoh is a prime example of someone refusing to humble themselves, someone who doubles down in the hardness of their heart and their own pride. And then God is actively working to humble him. And it's not good, is it? Exodus 10, verse 3. So Moses and Aaron came in to Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. And one final passage I'm sure you're all familiar with is out of the book of James. In James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10, it says that he gives more grace. Why? Because the Spirit of God yearns jealously for us. He wants all of us. And he doesn't want us to be duplicit in our spirit and run after other things. He wants all of us. He says, therefore, he gives more grace. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Obviously, God is the one who chastens us in our pride, and he convicts us by his Spirit and through his word and in our circumstances to point out areas where, hey, we need to slow our roll, and hey, he's the one who's truly great, and he's the one I need to yield myself to. But we are the ones that are responsible to turn in humility before the Lord. And when we do, we're going to find that this is the place where God lavishes his grace upon us. I'll tell you what, I want all the grace I can get, and he lavishes his grace upon those who turn to him in humility. If you want to have God strong arm you, resist you actively in your own life, all you got to do is just be prideful. He resists the proud. God God actively resists the proud. As we continue working our way through the book of Revelation, we can see God actively judging the world. We've been seeing this for the past few chapters now. Since chapter 6, judgment has been falling down upon the earth. We've worked our way through all 7 of the sealed judgments. We've worked our way through the first 4 of the trumpet judgments, and his wrath is pouring out upon the earth, and it is aiming to shatter the pride of men. This is one of the ways that God actually remembers mercy in wrath. God's judgment, yes, it does judge people in their rebellion, and it earns them judgment when we're rebellious and act sinfully towards God, but God's judgment has a purpose, and that is not just to punish sin, but to break down pride. So that's one of the ways that God remembers mercy and wrath, and humanity will ultimately be held responsible for whether or not they humble themselves before the Lord, or if they continue to harden themselves in their own rebellion. And last week we examined the first 4 trumpet judgments that are going to fall upon this planet in a future 7-year period known as the tribulation. We also noted how those first 4 trumpet judgments echoed the plagues of Egypt, so that what God was doing in Egypt to judge those that were in rebellion and oppressing God's people and to deliver his people is now happening once again. We see it resurfacing again, except on a global scale here in the tribulation. So God was judging back in Egypt a people who were hardened against the God of Israel, and he was accomplishing a few things while that was happening. One was to actively judge those in rebellion against God and to judge those oppressing his people. 2, it was to reveal God's covenant faithfulness to Israel. And 3, even though it was a time of judgment, God offered opportunities to those in Egypt, even Pharaoh himself, to humble himself. I mean, we just read it. How long are you going to keep hardening your heart? When are you going to humble yourself and repent? There was opportunities for the unbelieving world to repent and turn to faith in the true and living God. And all of these same elements are now true. We see them here in Revelation during the tribulation. And all of these realities especially come to light through the trumpet judgments. So we see already in the trumpet judgments, God is judging the world that's in rebellion against him and the future world system that will oppress Israel and all believers in Jesus. 2, God's covenant faithfulness is going to be revealed, and how God sets Israel apart with special protection. We saw that in chapter 7. He sets 144,000 Jews from every tribe apart, and he does this for his kingdom purposes, just as he did back in Exodus. And 3, opportunities to repent of one's pride are going to be extended to those that are on earth. We saw that. We saw that back in chapter 6. We're going to see that again here in chapter 9. We want to pick up with the very last verse there in chapter 8, because what's mentioned there introduces us to the final 3 trumpet judgments. In verse 13 of Revelation 8, it says, "And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the 3 angels who are about to sound.'" 3 woes for 3 trumpets that are still yet to come. And they're pronounced by this angel in heaven because they are going to be exceptionally horrific, horrible, and devastating in what they do towards humanity. The first 4 trumpet judgments were primarily directed against the environment, and those environmental judgments affected humanity secondarily. There were bad secondary effects, lots of suffering involved because of it, but they were primarily directed towards the planet and the environment, the grass, the trees, the seas, the fresh waters. The secondary consequences are devastating because our survival depends, doesn't it, upon God's good created environment. Even though creation itself right now is suffering and groaning under the fall, it's still beautiful and good and necessary, and we depend upon it. Without it, we could not survive. So for it to be ravished the way that it is, it's going to have some bad effects. But the next three trumpet judgments to come are going to be judgments that are primarily directed against human beings. You're going to see direct attacks against human beings and the lives of humans. They'll be in pain, suffering, death is going to come. And just as it was in Egypt, God's judgments began with plagues on the environment, right? The Nile turning to blood, locusts eating crops, and then later on, as the judgments progressed, as they became more intense, they fell directly upon human beings, ultimately culminating in the death of the firstborn. And all of this was done to reveal that God, the God of Israel, was the true and living God. And he was the one whom all of Egypt, all of Israel, and the whole world for that matter, needed to humble themselves before. Quit bowing down to all these false gods. Bowing down to the God of the Nile, the God of the sun, the God of, you know, whatever it is they were worshiping, hundreds and hundreds of gods there in Egypt. They needed to humble themselves before one God and one God alone. That's the true and living God. In addition to all this, God was bringing about a deliverance for Israel, right? And the same pattern and intensity and the direction of God's judgment is now echoing here again in the trumpet judgments and the tribulation. And we see God's judgment moving up in intensity as humanity doubles down in the hardness of their own heart and their own pride. And God's judgment moves from primarily impacting the environment to now directly impacting human beings. And he's doing all of this to reveal that he's the true and living God to whom all the world must humble themselves. And he's doing all of this to deliver Israel into the arms of their Messiah, Jesus, so that he can establish them in his holy presence there in the promised land where God will establish his messianic kingdom upon the earth through a repentant Israel. Verse 1 of Revelation 9. In fact, we'll just read all the way through till verse 12. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. And then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death, and they will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months, and they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, two more woes are coming after these. Now, I was hoping, you probably saw by the title slide, to make it through the whole chapter. But we're not going to do that. In fact, I'm not even going to be able to expound upon this section as much as I want to, but we got to just lay some groundwork, and then next week, I think we'll be able to finish out the chapter, and we'll be able to touch back up on some of the items that we're covering tonight. So we're introduced now just to the first woe, which is the fifth trumpet judgment. This judgment begins with a star falling or descending from heaven to the earth, and a bottomless pit, literally in Greek. The verse 1 reads, he was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. The shaft of the abyss. It's something like a deep pit, like a chimney-like hole reaching down into a furnace. And then smoke is released, and yes, the air and the sun are affected too, but you're going to see, as you'll see as we just read, it's not just the smoke that's in view where there's some pollution coming out into the environment. It's that these demonic hordes are released through this opening up of this abyss. I also want you to notice that this star is unlike the star named Wormwood in the third trumpet judgment there in chapter 8 and verses 10 and 11. The star seems to be an inanimate object back in chapter 8 with the third trumpet judgment, where it strikes a third of the groundwater, the fresh drinking water, and poisons it, much like an inanimate object like Moses' staff was used to touch the Nile River, turned it to blood and poisoned the water so that fish died and you weren't able to drink from it. The star in chapter 9 that has fallen to the earth is revealed to have personhood. The star takes, or he's given keys to the abyss. And this also reveals that this star has delegated authority over the abyss, where hordes of demons who have been locked up until now are now set free and let loose upon the earth. So this star seems to be an angel. It's not an inanimate object coming out of the sky. It is a supernatural being with delegated authority to open up this pit. Angels are messengers of God, and they carry out his purposes on the earth. And the term angelos in Greek, it can refer to a supernatural messenger or a human one. In Revelation chapter 1, we are told that in John's vision, where he catches the glimpse of Jesus and all his glory, that Jesus, he was holding in his right hand seven stars. And in chapter 1, verse 20, we are given the interpretation of what those stars are. Revelation 1, verse 20, it says, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. In this instance, I believe that the angelic messengers, the ones that are over the churches, they are human instruments. They're human messengers who are there to oversee and to carry out God's purposes and to deliver his messages to the church by teaching them his word and leading them into godliness. But I believe it's referring to the pastor or the elder of that church as the primary messenger of God, because we're told commands to repent. He says, say to the angel of this church, here's all these things. You're doing good, but over here you're not doing good and you need to repent. I don't think they're holy angels. I don't think holy angels need to repent. So the fact that those angelic beings have some repenting to do begin to inform us, hey, I think these are human messengers overseeing those churches. But we also see angelic hosts referred to as stars in other places in Scripture. So this is not foreign to Scripture. We're not just making this up out of nowhere. In the book of Job, in chapter 38, in verses 4 through 7, it says, when God is now rebuking Job, right? Job is, he held up with his integrity for a while in his own righteousness, but then as the pain and the suffering continued on, he's like, man, I could defend my case to God, and he would see this isn't cool. his miserable counselor of friends, they're giving him all sorts of bad advice too. But then finally God shows up and he sets the record straight, and he basically sets the record straight by going, who are you, Job? You understand all things. Where were you when I created stuff? And that's where we're at. Verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements, right? Was that you, Job? Did you figure that out? Did you figure out the measurements for the whole universe and the foundations of the earth? Surely you know. Or who has stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened, right? What's even holding it together? Did you do that? Or who laid its cornerstone? Verse 7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And in chapter 1, we'll see in a bit too, the sons of God, they're angelic beings. It says the morning stars. The morning stars are the sons of God. They're singing and shouting for joy. And when were they singing and shouting for joy? When the foundations of the earth were laid. Look it. Before there was anything, there was just God. And then we read Genesis, and we read about him creating the heavens and the earth, but we begin to go, well, like, where do angels fit in this picture? Well, there was nothing, and then there was a beginning to everything. And if we're to insert, just kind of deduce the clues that we have in Scripture as to when angels were created, they're created right there on day one, when he's laying the foundations for the earth. And they start singing for joy when this stuff happens. People were not created yet. So people wouldn't have been singing for joy over God laying the foundations of the earth. People weren't around till day six, right? And here's the other thing. Actual stars were not in existence when the foundations of the earth were laid. The stars didn't come into existence until day four. So these are referring to angels. So angels were created right there at the beginning on day one. And all the morning stars, all the angelic hosts sang, and they were just praising and singing of all of God's greatness and glory as he's creating through each day of creation. Just because it says in verse 1 that this angel fell from heaven, it does not mean that you have to deduce that this is a fallen angel. It could be a fallen angel. It might not be a fallen angel. And God does use fallen angels to carry out his judgments. We see that established in Scripture. We see it when a lying spirit was sent out to deceive King Ahab, right? He went out and deceived him to double down in his pride so that he would go out and fight against the king of Syria in Ramoth-Gilead. We read about this in 1 Kings chapter 22. In verse 20, it says, and the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So no one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. The Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Now, did God command the lying? No. The evil spirit goes, I can come up with lying and do this. He says, all right, well, then you go and do it. And he gives him permission to go and do it. God's not the author of evil, but God can use demons to accomplish his purposes at times and places that he sees fit. And so he said, go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you'll persuade him and prevail and go out. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared this disaster against you. This does not necessarily have to mean that this is what is taking place here. Like, could it be that God is using a fallen angel from heaven to go and do this? It could be. It doesn't have to be. It could be a holy angel that's just given charge and authority to open up the abyss. And so a holy angel is carrying out this judgment. And I would say thus far, holy angels have been the ones carrying out the judgments through the tribulation. And so it just could be that the term fallen, like falling to the earth, just implies the direction of God's judgment that is coming down out of heaven to the earth. To be honest, I am convinced that this star is an angelic being from just the clues, the textual clues that we have here in Revelation. But I am not 100% certain if it's a holy angel or a fallen angel. I don't know. I'll leave that up to you guys. You can wrestle with that on your own. There's ways in which I tend to lean. It could be a fallen angel, and that's mainly because Revelation 12, what it says regarding Satan and the angels being kicked out of heaven once for all in Revelation 12 and verses 3 through 4, it says, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 horns and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven," other angelic beings, "threw them down to earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born." And then jump down to Revelation 12, verse 9, and we're given insight to who this dragon was. It says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So they're cast down from heaven. Those angels fell, and they were stars that came down. And so maybe it is, and maybe God just was able, while those demons were able to present themselves before the Lord, until we get to chapter 12 where they're no longer able to do that, they're just cast out permanently. Maybe he's like, all right, go down and go do this. You want to unleash more evil? Go down, open it up. I'll give you permission to do it. Or it could be a holy angel going down to do that. So you pray, and you figure that out. I can tell you this, once we get past this point in all reality, when we're with the Lord in heaven, and then all this comes to pass, then we'll know for certain what was going on. We'll say, oh, now I know. Now, at this point, you could be thinking, Mike, what are you talking about? Fallen angels being in heaven, right? Demons being in heaven. I thought they were kicked out a long time ago. Now, what do you mean that certain demons are locked up in an abyss? Now, I know a lot of you, and you guys are great students of the Bible, so you might go, no, I got my head wrapped around that. But for anyone who could be curious, it's worth just, let's cover this stuff, because those are great questions to explore. And it's worth probing to see what Scripture really has to say so that we can know what's happening. We've already seen that a quote-unquote lying spirit, right, stood before the Lord. There was a lying spirit before the Lord. Now, a lying spirit is not a holy spirit, is it? Because lying's a sin. And God cannot lie. He only tells the truth. So if there's a lying spirit there before the Lord, that is not a holy spirit, a holy angel at all. That is a fallen spiritual being, a fallen angel that is there. And so we just, if I'm just looking at what Scripture has to say, it does say that there's ways in which demons sometimes are there before the throne room of God. There's other times they're down here on earth creating a big mess. In John chapter 8, verse 44, for certain we can know that it was this lying spirit was a demon, because Satan himself is called the father of lies. In John 8, verse 44, it says, you're of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of it. The lying spirit is not a holy angel. I think we can just safely establish that. Also, those of you who are familiar with the book of Job, you know that it says there in chapter 1 that Satan presented himself before God along with the sons of God, the morning stars, right? He presented himself with them to God there in heaven. Job chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Now, who are the sons of God? Well, they're the ones that were there on day one praising the Lord as he's creating heavens and the earth. They're not human beings. They're there, and they're in heaven. And Satan, it says, verse 6, and Satan also came among them. The deceiver the adversary. He's there with them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. So the Bible does teach that demons and even Satan himself has some limited access to heaven, but they mostly roam to and fro on the earth, creating all sorts of trouble for you and me, deceiving people away from the truth and causing people to worship all sorts of lies. And so why does God allow this, you might ask? Why in the world would God even allow this? And I would just say, for his own sovereign divine purposes that are beyond my understanding. I don't know, but he does. He allows that to happen. And so I just take that at face value and I go, there's a real spiritual warfare that's going on. And yes, there are fallen beings that do not care for you or for me, and they're wreaking havoc on the planet. Other than that, I don't know, but I do know there's a day coming in the future when Satan is going to be cast out altogether, and that day is going to happen in the tribulation, and we read about that there in Revelation chapter 12. Once he's kicked out and all of his buddies are kicked out, then they get down to their dirtiest work possible during the second half of the tribulation because they know their time is going to be up soon. So they get really busy and really dirty really quick. Now, what about demons being locked up in an abyss? Okay, so angels fell, followed Lucifer in a rebellion. Some are here on the earth causing havoc. Why are some locked up? How are some locked up and some aren't locked up? And then is there scriptural clues and information that would give us insight as to what is going on? It's a great question. The primary insight that we have into this comes out of 2 Peter and the book of Jude. In Jude chapter 1, in verses 5 through 7, it says this, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And here, verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And you want to go like, well, why? What was going on? Why did they get locked up? And then he gives insight in verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these. In a similar manner to what? To these angels that left their proper domain. And in Sodom and Gomorrah, we know they sinned sexually. They were leaving the proper domain, proper categories of male and female sexual relationships, and there was homosexuality that was happening, and God brought judgment. Well, he's saying in a similar manner, these angels left their proper domain, and there was some sexual sin that happened that caused them to be locked up. And you might go, that sounds really crazy. It does sound really crazy because it is crazy. And God brought judgment for that. And it says, and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, verse 7, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, you get a similar insight. It's like Peter's saying, he's just saying the same thing that Jude is saying. He says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness, so they were delivered into Hades or to Sheol, and they were cast into chains of darkness to reserve for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing a flood on the whole world of the ungodly. You go, wait a minute. So now we got some timing about when this happened. He destroyed because all this happened and he locked these angels up. That happened around the time of Noah. God delivered Noah. And then in verse 6, in the turning of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. In fact, there's another connection to Sodom and Gomorrah and sexual sin and the stuff that's happening. Both instances mention angels being locked up in chains. And both are connected to the similar judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And 2 Peter specifically connects it to the days of Noah. And in Genesis chapter 6, we are informed that there is or was some sort of weird sexual perversion that happened where demonic beings took on human form. And we see that through the Old Testament. There's time where holy angels take on human form and they show up to people. In fact, in Hebrews, we're commanded, hey, we should be kind to strangers because some, in so doing, have entertained angels. So I didn't even know that. I thought it was just a person. It turned out it was an angel. So they leave their proper domain. They cross boundaries that they ought not to have crossed, and then they were judged. Genesis 6, verses 1 through 5, now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, that's interesting. Because the two other places where we see that phrase used in the Old Testament is there in Job, and it refers specifically in Hebrew to angelic beings, sons of God. And it's very clear that it's referring to angelic beings there in Job. And the context here would imply they're angelic beings. He's letting us know angelic beings saw the daughters of men. They were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all who they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, and yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought was of his heart was only evil continually. And so, these sons of God, these angelic beings, crossed a boundary they ought not to have ever crossed. They were already fallen angels, already up to no good, but they had ceded a boundary that was set for them. And when they crossed that, the way Peter looks at it and the way that Jude looks at this event that happened, they go, they were locked up in judgment for that. And so I'll tell you what, there's demons now that go, hey, I'm not going to do that because I don't want to get cast into the abyss and be locked up in chains because that's not good. I kind of enjoy what limited freedom I got for now before I'm cast into the lake of fire to cause trouble. But these ones that cross this boundary, they're locked up in some chains. And so they've been tossed into the abyss. And the abyss resides in Sheol, in Hades, in hell. That's the word that we got there in 2 Peter. They're cast into Hades or Sheol, the abode of the dead. And what we know about the abode of the dead, it's made up of two locations. One, a place of torment, and the other, a place of comfort, until that place of comfort was in use, until the promised seed, Israel's Messiah, could accomplish the redemption. And then once he did that, he was able to vacate that place of comfort now to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. And everyone who was there who had waited in hope of what the promised seed was going to do, they looked in faith to God's promise. They were saved by grace through faith. They're now with the Lord and in heaven. That place is empty. But before Jesus died, they were there in this place of comfort. And on the other side of this great gulf fixed, there's a place of torment. And you go, Mike, how do you know this? It sounds like you're just making this stuff up. How do you know this? We know this because Jesus told us about this. He tells us about this in Luke 16, in verses 19 through 31. We'll read that. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple, Jesus says, and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. Now, I'm going to tell you this about parables. Parables, Jesus never uses anyone's personal name. And so, this story really does seem to be a real account that happened. And Jesus doesn't name the one who was unrepentant, the rich man who just... he lived on an earthly level and just looked for his hope in that life and never really committed to his heart to the Lord in faith. But Lazarus, this beggar, did. And his name is always at the remembrance of our Lord. And so he mentions him, doesn't mention the name of the rich man. And so certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. That's the place of comfort. Jesus calls it Abraham's bosom. That's what the Jews referred to it as. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torment in Hades. That's the whole place. The whole place is Hades, and there's a place of comfort called Abraham's bosom, and then there's a place of suffering there. And he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to them, they have Moses and the prophets, let him hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, he'll repent. He said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, they don't hear the Old Testament, neither will they be persuaded if one raises from the dead. Wow. So it seems there's this great gulf fix that resides there between these two compartments in Hades. And there in Hades, this abyss, this great gulf fix is there, and hordes of demons are down there locked up in chains of darkness. And they've been there a very, very long time. Think about that. Since the pre-flood world, they've been locked up there thousands, thousands of years. And they wreaked havoc upon humanity once before, and they're going to do it once again once they're released out of this abyss. And they're going to do as much as they can, as much damage as they can, until they're locked up once again, because Satan and every single demon will be locked up in the abyss for 1,000 years, just prior to Jesus establishing the millennial kingdom, his messianic kingdom here on earth. We read about that in Revelation 20. In verse 3, we're told that in conjunction with the smoke, the locusts ascend out of the abyss and they come upon the earth, and these locusts are not like anything you have ever seen before. For one, they have a king over them. And we're told in Proverbs 30, verse 27, that natural locusts have no need of a king. It's just interesting that that bit of information is there, just from wisdom out of Proverbs. And natural locusts have no need for a king. They just advance in ranks on their own. In Proverbs 30, verse 27, it says, the locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. But these locusts coming up out of this abyss, which we would go, they're demonic hordes. They have various positions of authority and power, and they have a ruler over them. Other locusts don't need that. These ones, they do. Why? Because they're demons. And in Ephesians chapter 6, we're told to put on spiritual armor because there's a very real spiritual battle that you and I are in against various ranks of evil forces. And Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Look at, I mean, he talks about powers, rulers, principalities, different rankings of evil forces that you and I are engaging against. But when you look down at verse 11, it says that these locusts have a king over them, and these locusts are a demonic army that is coming up out of this pit that is aimed directly against humanity. Directly against humanity. And it's 8:17. And I have a lot more notes to go through. So we're just going to stop. I think we're just going to stop, and we'll pick up more next week, and we'll get into that. I do not think this king over these demonic forces in the abyss is Satan. I'll share with you reasons for that. Share with you reasons why these demonic forces coming up out of this abyss is an evil spiritual army that really comes forth in the likeness of what Joel tells us will happen when the day of the Lord gets here. The day of the Lord, and you remember the locust plague? If you're familiar with Job, it's a locust plague. And the locust plague that he's talking about, a lot of scholars will say it had to do with the Assyrian or Babylonian forces coming against Israel and attacking them and devastating them. So we'll dive more into that, and we'll show you how this stuff is connected to the day of the Lord, prophesied the book of Joel, and what's going to happen here. And let's go Revelation chapter 9. Let's look at the very, very last verse. If we're going to find a place to land. Verse 20, actually last two verses, just so we can get a feel for the real heart of God, even in the midst of judgment. It's opportunities for repentance. It says, but the rest of mankind, this is even after the sixth trumpet, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons, idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, and they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. God is doing so much to reveal himself as the true and living God, seeking to humble humanity, humble them. They're doubling down in their own pride. It's up to them. They can humble themselves. They can allow the conviction of the Spirit to drive in and go, you know what? Maybe I need to give this up. Maybe it'd be far better if I turn to the Lord and repent. Yeah, it is going to be far better. Far, far better. And you're going to see the way in which these plagues come. I think God is warning people of the eternal peril that they're going to be facing, tormented forever and ever and ever, wishing that death would come their way, but there's not going to be death to give you escape from anything once you're in the lake of fire. It's a warning. It's a warning to come. For 5 months, they're going to be tormented, wishing they could die to escape this problem. The real escape is found in Jesus, not just in dying without repenting. The real escape is found in repenting and turning to Jesus. Praise be to God. Praise be to God that he went out of his way to show us we were knuckleheads so that we could repent and turn to him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, God, for your word. Thank you as we're looking at the way in which history is going to wind down, maybe wind up, wind down, however you want to look at it, Lord, wind down to where Jesus establishes his kingdom upon the earth, Lord. Even though there's massive judgments happening, you care intimately. You're patient and long-suffering. You're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And yet we see humanity, just the wickedness of mankind's heart, our stubbornness of pride, locked in, shaking their fist at you, Lord. And we thank you that you love them even enough to send your son to die, that you loved us enough to send your son to die, that you would die for a rebellious people and bring us to a place where we would be humbled so that we might be saved. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.